We pick up today in the book of James, where we left off 2 weeks ago. We could label this next section the test of faith. The test of faith. Actually, if you think about the letter of James, it could be seen as a whole series of tests. Tests to evaluate whether or not we have a living faith or a dead faith. The first test we looked at as we began this wonderful letter was the test of trials. James tells us that our response to trials in life will tell us a great deal about the kind of faith we are operating with. When we encounter trials, do we respond by considering them great joy, or do we become bitter? A lot of this will be determined by whether or not you're living with a living faith or a dead faith. The second test was the test of temptation. When we face temptation in life, will we fall to that temptation and then blame God for that? Or will we check our own evil desires and make sure that sin does not conceive and grow in our lives? Again, that's determined by living faith or dead faith. The third test was the test of the word. When you hear the word of God, are you content with just hearing it, or are you determined to become a doer of the word as well? People with dead faith are satisfied with just hearing the word. A living faith is not satisfied until it has put those words into action. The fourth test was the test of religion. Does our religion consist merely of going to church and surrounding ourselves with Christian friends? Or is our religion focused on helping the helpless and keeping ourselves unstained by the influences of this world? Again, what kind of faith do we have? Those are the tests we see in James chapter 1. Let's now move on to James chapter 2. Our first test in that chapter was our response to the poor. We looked at that last time. Do we have a faith that responds with justice and compassion for the poor, or do we have a faith that just tends to favor those that are kind of like us? The next test in James chapter 2 was the test of mercy and judgment. Do we have a tendency to be judgmental with others or to be merciful with others? James tells us that a living faith will allow mercy to triumph over judgment. People with a dead faith just tend to be judgmental. This morning we come now to our third test from James chapter 2, and we're calling this the test of faith. Do we have a fruitless faith or a fruitful faith? Is our faith merely talk, or is our faith a faith of action? Do we have a living faith or a dead faith? Let's begin with verses 4 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Here's an interesting feature of the Greek language. The construction of a sentence in the Greek when it asks this kind of a question will indicate whether or not it expects a negative answer or a positive answer. The grammatical construction requires a negative answer. No! No, such a faith cannot save him. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. I came across a wonderful illustration of this in my reading this week. An English preacher happened upon a man whose horse had just been accidentally killed. A crowd of people gathered around this man who had suffered this loss, and they all expressed sympathy for the man, understanding that such a loss would create a great hardship for this man. The preacher stepped forward and said to the loudest sympathizer, "I am sorry, 5 pounds. How sorry are you?" And he began to pass the hat around. It's one thing to express sympathy. It's quite another to put some real action to that sympathy. Mere expressions of sympathy, that would characterize a dead faith. Actions, deeds, those are the things that characterize a living faith. The writer of 1 John says it very well. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love in words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We heard an example of that just today during our testimony time. A moment ago, we distinguished a living faith and a dead faith as a fruitless faith and a fruitful faith. Dead things don't grow. Dead things don't produce fruit. Only living things produce fruit. The notion of faith producing fruit runs throughout the Bible. Remember the parable of the sower? If you recall, in that parable, it was the bearing of lasting fruit that distinguished the good soil from all the other kinds of soil. Only the seed cast upon the good soil produced a fruitful harvest. That's how we know it was good soil. That was the evidence. All the other kinds of soil, they failed to produce lasting fruit. Another thing to keep in mind is the kind of fruit that is being produced. Listen to the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. He starts off by saying, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Couldn't we paraphrase the words of Jesus? Couldn't he have said, "Watch out for people with a dead faith"? And how do we know what kind of faith we have? That others have. Let's continue on with the words of Jesus. Again, Matthew chapter 7, now beginning at verse 16. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits, you will recognize them. Now, a couple weeks ago, when we were looking in James chapter 2, we talked about the importance of not being judgmental. That's an important theme in the Christian life. However, I do think we can make a distinction between judging other people and being fruit inspectors. The Bible tells us in more than one place to avoid that judgmental spirit. Again, we looked at that theme in James 2, verses 12 and 13. However, there's also several passages in the Bible that encourage us to consider the fruit that people are producing in their lives, our own fruit and the fruit of others. And where we see good fruit, we have evidence of a living, genuine faith. So while we are to avoid judging other people, we can check out the fruit, our own fruit and the fruit of others, to draw evidence of either a living faith or a dead faith. Then Jesus concludes his thoughts here about fruit in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that what James is saying when he says that the one who merely expresses words of sympathy for the poor man, for the hungry man, but without taking any actions, is demonstrating his dead faith? It's not the one who merely says, Lord, Lord, who has a living faith. It is the one who does the will of the Father. It's like the two wings of a bird. Think about this. A bird is able to fly when its two wings are working together. We could say one of those wings represents our faith, one represents our deeds. When faith and deeds are working together, the bird enjoys flight. Faith by itself, like the flapping of only one wing, doesn't accomplish a great deal. Genuine faith will always be made complete by its deeds. This is what lies behind the charge that Paul puts to his readers to examine their faith. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, how are we to examine ourselves? How are we to determine whether or not we have a living faith or we fail the test? It's by the fruit. It's by the fruit in our lives. Paul's not saying, search your heart. Do a subjective assessment on your own faith. He's saying, look at the fruits. Look for the fruits of Christ-like living. If Christ is indeed in you, your actions will mirror the actions of Jesus. The nature of true faith, whether it's a faith of just words or a faith of actions, will come out sometimes when someone is sharing their testimony, sharing about how they know that they're a Christian. If the focus is on when they became a Christian, or is the focus on how our life has changed since Jesus came into our hearts? Some people talk with great fondness about the day they asked Jesus to come into their hearts or the day they were baptized. Why is that the focus? Is it because possibly that there's not much to say after that? They hang their whole salvation on the day they were baptized or the day they accepted Jesus into their lives. Now that day is important, don't get me wrong. But that should not be all that there is. What about all the days that followed? The days that should be marked by life-changing fruit, the days that should be characterized by Christ-like living, those days are a greater indication of saving faith than the day in which you accepted Christ into your heart or were baptized. Don't tell me that you are a Christian. Show me that you were a Christian. Do not tell me about the day you became a Christian. Tell me about all the days since you became a Christian. That will be the indication of that living faith. James continues with this theme, verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." What James is doing here is he's issuing a challenge, which will again make his point. He's saying, "Show me your faith without deeds." Can that even be done? Well, actually, no. It's impossible. What does it mean to show one's faith? It means to put it on display. It means to demonstrate it. It means to give evidence for it, to exhibit it. If our faith is merely an internal state of mind, it really can't be displayed. That's not a quality that can be exhibited. Instead, James is saying that faith that can be seen is indeed living faith. Again, don't tell me that you're a Christian. Show me that you're a Christian. Let it be something that can be demonstrated. James illustrates this point even further by comparing dead faith to the faith of the demons. Verse 19. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder or tremble in fear. It's an interesting feature of the demons. We see this in several stories from the Gospels. You know, the demons, they believed in God. You're never going to find a demon who's an atheist. In fact, the demons have a very sound theology. Demons often have a sounder, a better understood theology than some Christians. They know exactly who God is. They know exactly who Jesus is. Demons are orthodox, Trinitarian in their theology. Demons can affirm every single one of the points in the Apostles' Creed. One day, Jesus encountered a man possessed by many demons. And he struck up a conversation with the demons that were in this man. And in this conversation, the demons shouted out to Jesus. I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before our appointed time?" The demons recognized Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, many of these stories in the Gospels where we see Jesus encountering demons and the demons recognizing fully who Jesus was, they're often paralleled or put up right up against the story where Jesus encounters the Pharisees and they have no clue who he is. And that's an interesting point of contrast if you look through the Gospels. The demons, they recognized Jesus was the Son of God. They knew his great authority. They knew his great power. They knew that at his word, Jesus could send them into their appointed judgment ahead of their appointed time. They were afraid of Jesus. They shuddered. They trembled with fear. They did not have a dead faith. They didn't have a living faith or a saving faith. But they certainly also did not have a dead faith. They knew God intellectually. They knew God emotionally. They feared God. They shuddered at the thought of what God could and would do to them. You know, people with dead faith, don't even do that. When Paul was describing those people who were dead in their sins, those who were dead in their faith, he said in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That would not have been true of the demons. They had a fear of God. They shuddered. This idea of shuddering, of trembling, could be compared to that emotional or physical reaction that you'd see in a cat that was spooked. The hair stands on end. The cat is emotionally and physically reacting to some danger. Think about this. It's a reaction that is seen. The demons had a knowledge of God, and they trembled. We can see the reaction. It's not something on the inside only. The point that James is trying to make here is that living faith, saving faith, is more than just intellectual faith. It's more than just a mental assent to the truths about God. It is a faith that responds in obedience and submission to God. The demons didn't do that. The demons knew God and they feared God, but they did not submit themselves to God and they did not obey God. The demons did not demonstrate acts of righteousness in response to their knowledge of God. James is telling us, hey, listen, go beyond what the demons do. Again, what's interesting is that the demons had already gone beyond what some men do. Some men are atheists. Some men have no fear of God before their eyes. Men say, I believe, and it stops there. Demons say, I believe, and shudder because I understand the implications of what I believe. Demons have gone beyond the atheists who do not fear God, but they have not done enough. James is saying that saving faith is living faith. It is faith demonstrated in actions, exhibited in acts of obedience and submission to God. Living faith is a faith put on display with good fruit. Faith without any deeds is dead. So how does our faith compare to someone with a dead faith? How does our faith compare to the faith of demons? James will conclude his description of living faith here by providing two examples of living faith from the pages of the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and the story of Rahab. Let's start with Abraham. Verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. To understand the story of Abraham and to see the point that James is trying to make here, we need to recognize that James is telling us about two different stories of Abraham that actually took place 30 years apart. The first story comes from Genesis 15. The second story comes from Genesis 22. Let's start with Genesis 15, which again took place 30 years before. Genesis 22. God comes to Abraham in order to make a promise to Abraham. He tells Abraham that he will give him a son who will be his heir. Now remember, at this time, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were very old, and they were still childless. Then in Genesis 15:5, we read that God took Abraham outside, and he said to Abraham, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then the key verse cited in James 2:23, reading on in the Genesis 15 account, Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, fast forward 30 years, Genesis 22. We read the familiar story of God's call to Abraham to take that child of the promise, and place to a place that Abraham was going to be shown, and to offer him up as a burnt offering to the Lord. What will Abraham do? Will he trust God to fulfill the promise he made through Isaac, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky? How can God fulfill that promise if Abraham offers Isaac up as a sacrifice to the Lord? Well, Abraham didn't know. But what he knew is that God would fulfill his promise with Isaac. And even if Isaac were to die, God would certainly bring him back to life so that he could be the heir. And he could be an integral part of the family tree that would one day number as the stars in the heavens. The writer of the book of Hebrews draws attention to this very important feature of Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11, the great roll call of faith chapter, Abraham is used as this example of faith. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had told him, it was through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Here's the point that James is making with the example of Abraham's living faith. Abraham received this promise in Genesis chapter 15. He believed that promise. And he was given an opportunity to demonstrate this belief, this faith, 30 years later when God called him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. His living faith became evident in his deeds through his willingness to obey God. It's interesting how James cites these two stories. First, he talks about the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. And then he writes, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." And then note verse 23, James says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says," and then he goes on to cite the story or the passage from Genesis 15. Abraham had saving faith, living faith in Genesis 15. That becomes evident in Genesis 22. It was not the deeds of Genesis 22 that saved him. He was declared righteous before God back in Genesis 15 on the basis of his faith. Genesis 22 completed what was true in Genesis 15. Genesis 22 demonstrated or displayed the faith that he had in Genesis 15. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he demonstrated that belief by what he did. Second example is the story of Rahab. We read in verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous by what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? By the way, Hebrews 11, the great roll call of faith chapter, also uses Rahab as an example of great faith. It's interesting, it says here, Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous. It seems like an odd mix. But what we know from that story is even though Rahab may have lived an immoral life up until that moment, she believed in the God of the Israelites. She recognized that he was the one and true God, and it was a belief that demonstrated itself in actions. She risked her life by hiding and helping the spies. And for that, she was considered righteous, a wonderful example of a faith in action. Final verse, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Which is really a theme that is repeated in James 2:17, James 2:24. Faith without deeds is dead. Let our faith be a living faith, a faith that is seen with good fruit, with deeds, with actions. Let's put our faith into action. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are saved by our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let our faith be demonstrated by how we live our lives. Let our faith be demonstrated by the good fruit that is seen in our lives. Let us have a faith that is put into action rather than a faith that is just words. Father, help us to show others that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.